Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We began in this passage last week. We continue today, and we'll actually be here for a few weeks. Spend a little bit of time on this passage, a very important one in the book of Romans and for our understanding of theology as a whole, the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to read all of it, verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our careful attention to it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that your steadfast love would come to us and your salvation according to your promise, so that we may have an answer for those who oppose us as we trust in your word. Lord, please do not take the word of truth out of our mouths, for our hope is in your rules. May we keep your law continually, forever and ever, so that we may walk in a wide place as we seek your precepts. May we be willing to speak your precepts before all men without being put to shame, because we find delight in your commandments, which we love. So now, please lift up our hands towards your commandments, which we love, so that we will meditate on your statutes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I explained to you that this passage that we've just read is built around the comparison of Adam and Jesus, and it describes the effects of their actions as they fall upon those whom they represent. And we saw how, in just a short amount of space, we're being given this grand overview of justification by faith. We're seeing it in terms of the big history. Today we want to get further into that comparison between these two men, Adam and Jesus, or as we might think of them as the first Adam and the last Adam. And so we're going to look at this comparison. And this approach, looking at both similarities and differences between them, is very much driven by the text. On the one hand, we have words which are showing to us the similarity. In verse 12, we say, therefore, just as. And in verse 18, we get similar language, therefore, as one trespass. And that as meaning just as or in a similar way. And the same thing shows up in verses 19 and 21. For as by one man's disobedience, and so that as sin reigned in death. This is a way of drawing a comparison, a similarity between Jesus and Adam. But then we also get language describing differences, right? Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. And verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. So in some ways they are similar, in some ways they are different. Perhaps you remember last week I said that in the middle of this comparison there are two digressions, two sort of rabbit trails that the Apostle Paul chases down. Last time we looked at the first one of those, which is in verses 13 and 14, where we get the explanation of what he means or how we know that all have sinned. Today we'll address the second of those digressions, which is in verses 15 and 17, which does tell us about the ways that Adam and Jesus are different. Okay. So anyway, we're picking up on this language of comparison, and I've made it the basis for the sermon today. To be honest, I feel a little bit like I'm back in high school or something, writing a compare and contrast essay. That's sort of what we're doing here, right? Compare and contrast Jesus and Adam. But the point of this exercise is to grow in love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we realize just how much he has done for us. So as we think about the comparison between Adam and Jesus, that's the approach that I hope you will have in your mind. That's what I hope we get out of this, is to understand the love of Jesus for us and how much he has done for us, and therefore why we ought to trust him. So the approach today is very simple. We'll look first at the similarities between them and then secondly at the differences. That'll be all. So let's start with the ways in which Adam and Jesus are similar to one another. I think if we think ourselves about Adam and Jesus and we compare them, we probably have in our minds first the differences between them. I would imagine that when we think of Adam and Jesus, our first thought is the ways in which they're different from one another. Excuse me. And as we saw last week, Adam brought about the reign of death, whereas Jesus brings about the reign of life. Right? So we know that Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do. And so perhaps it is more natural for us to think of the differences between them. And yet, Romans chapter 5 is actually more focused on the similarities between Adam and Jesus. What's the same about them is more at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is describing for us. And so this is where we begin today. Now, what are these similarities that are being taught? What is it that just as Adam, so also Christ? What are these similarities? Well, the first, the primary point of comparison between Adam and Jesus is that both of these men stand as representatives of other men before God. They each stand as representatives of other men before God. I hope you can see how this comes out of these verses. Rather than telling us the theology, the Apostle Paul is showing it to us in history, sort of what we were getting at last week. He's saying, you can look at what has happened and understand theology by looking at the history. He says, see the way in which sin and death came to all men just because the one man sinned. There is the proof. There is the historical evidence that Adam represents all of mankind, so that when he sinned, we all sinned with him. He says, well, in the same way, the actions of Jesus also have this effect upon a large group of people. And so that's how we know he is a representative as well. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Here, each one represents a larger group of people, so that whatever they do, it's as though the people they represent have done that as well. Now, I hope to develop this idea of representation a little bit more in a future sermon, so I'm not going to get too deep into it right now. If I don't say something today that you're hoping to hear, we may still get it in a couple of weeks. But this is the basic comparison. This is the basic similarity. Both of these people stand as representatives of a larger group of people, so that what they do not only for themselves, but for the larger group as well. Now let's try to explore this a little bit more, unpack it, some more specifics about this common representation. For one thing, both men are appointed by God. These are God-ordained representatives. They did not somehow make themselves to become the representative, but as they came into the world, that destiny was already chosen for them by God. Adam was created for this purpose. It was within the grand plan of God that we talked about last week. That plan whereby God is glorified through the salvation of his people as it's accomplished in Jesus Christ. This has been the plan from the beginning. I think we get a hint of this at the end of verse 14, where we're told that Adam is called a type of the one who was to come. A type, he's a picture. He, even as he came the first time, he was meant to be pointing forwards to another person who would come. That is, this was already worked out in God's plan. This is according to his design. Adam was the first representative, and he was prefiguring the greater Adam who would come later, Jesus Christ. Another similarity that we find between Adam and Jesus as we think about this common representation is that they're both representing us in what we might call cosmic matters. This is not just minor details in which they represented us, but it's about eternal destinies. When, maybe here's just a silly example of this. When Heather and I had been married for about a year, we were getting ready to move into a new apartment where Heather was up near where Heather was going to school for her master's degree. And the apartment complex we were moving into, one of the things that they would do is, if you asked them to, they would paint one of the walls in the apartment a color of your choosing. So you could have this accent wall in your apartment. They would show you a book of paint colors. You pick the one, and they paint it. Well, our first apartment, this apartment was about 90 minutes away from where we were living, so it wasn't something we could easily just pop in. And one day, I got a call on the phone from them, and they said, "What color do you want your wall? You have to choose today." Well, we couldn't go and pick it out. Couldn't show up at the office. And as I recall, Heather wasn't home at the time, so the matter was largely left to me. I knew that we wanted the wall painted a color, and I had a rough idea. I knew Heather liked green colors and kind of liked sage green at the time. And so I went online and looked at the colors that were available, and I just picked one. I didn't know if it was exactly what she would like. I didn't know how it would turn out, but there was no going back on this, right? Once the decision was made, that was it. The wall would be painted. They weren't going to repaint it for us if Heather came back and said, "I don't like that color." Perhaps they would have let us paint it ourselves if we'd wanted to, but I don't want to destroy the illustration too much, so we'll just stick with that. So I picked a color. They painted the wall for us. Apparently, we found out later, as they were painting it, the people in the office looked at it and said, "I don't know what they're thinking about this." Thankfully, it wasn't too bad. And I didn't make any major blunder, especially once there was furniture in the room. It wasn't so bad. It probably wasn't exactly what Heather would have done, but it was okay. But honestly, even if it hadn't been that great, the color of one wall in an apartment is not that big of a deal, right? There are far more important things in the world. And when the actions of Adam and Jesus, they're not like just choosing the color of paint on a wall. They have to do, as I said, the eternal destinies of the people they represent. Will these people end up in eternal life or in eternal torment and condemnation? This comes out very clearly in verse 17. "For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This is the stark difference between what these men have done. They represent us in terms of life and death itself, and not just physical life and death, but eternal life and death. They represent us in these cosmic, these eternal matters. Another point of similarity in this common representation is that they both were faced with a test of obedience. A test of obedience. And we'll get into this as well in future sermons, but that's the key to their actions. Would they obey God or would they disobey God? Could they and would they live according to righteousness, or would they instead fall into the pursuit of their own sinful desires? This comes out very clearly in verse 19 again. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So in their common representation of us, they were both given a test to see what they would do. A fourth point of similarity that is really important is that in both cases, we are talking of real historical events. Real historical, actual events. This took place at a particular time in human history. These things really happened. Adam was a real person. That was his name, Adam. He was created by God, and he was placed in a real Garden of Eden. Likewise, Jesus was and is a real person. He really was born of a virgin, and he really died on a cross, and he really rose from the dead. So where we have to remember that Christianity depends upon making actual historical claims. And if those historical claims are not true, then Christianity is completely false and bogus. In the 20th century, there arose theological liberalism, and they tried to turn Christianity into sort of this inner feeling of the heart, and it's the spirit of it, not whether it actually happened. And so, Jesus, maybe he didn't actually rise from the dead, but there's this sort of spirit in which new life comes within our hearts. No, this has to be actually real and true and historical. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us if these things haven't really happened, we are to be pitied. We are to be most pitied in all the world. The historical reality of these things is absolutely essential. See, what this passage helps us to see is that it is equally important to affirm the historical reality of both of these men. If Adam is just a myth, then we don't need a historical Jesus, because a mythological Adam cannot represent us, and a mythological Adam cannot cause the rest of us to be guilty sinners. Why do we need a historical Christ if Adam is just a myth? And if we believe in a mythological Jesus, well, that doesn't take care of the problem caused by a historical Adam, does it? Right? A mythical Jesus cannot atone for real sins. Both of these men and both of their actions must be affirmed as historical, true events. So here we've looked at some basic similarities between Adam and Jesus. We've seen the basic idea is that they both represent larger groups of people, so that what they do, it's as though those people do them as well. We saw that both are appointed by God for these tasks. Both represent us in eternal matters. Both are faced with a test of obedience, and they are both historical realities. Against the backdrop of these similarities, let's now move into the differences between Adam and Jesus. And there are many more differences than there are similarities. So we'll spend a little bit longer here. But I, even as we say that, I hope that you will remember the primary point that the Apostle Paul is making is actually about the similarities between Adam and Jesus. But again, as we get past that point, these two representatives, once we get beyond the points of similarities, they begin to go in very opposite directions, don't they? Here are some of the differences. First, there are differences in terms of what they did. Here we're thinking of disobedience versus obedience. Disobedience versus obedience. Adam's action was sin. He disobeyed God's direct and clear command. He was told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he ate it anyway, and it was a violation of God's law. It was sin. By contrast, the entire life of Jesus was one of obedience. There was not a single command of God that Jesus failed to obey. Verse 18 makes the contrast between the one trespass of Adam, and it says then, and the one act of righteousness of Jesus. Commentators will kind of talk about what does this mean, this one act of righteousness leading to justification. Some suggest that this may be referring to his death as the ultimate moment of obedience, that point where the greatest point of testing. This is sort of the language of Philippians 2, verse 8, where it says Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And so it may be using that one moment as the pinnacle of his life of obedience. I tend to take the view that as it speaks of one act of obedience, it's speaking holistically of the life of Jesus as though it could be taken as a single unit. And I think we have some justification to think in that way. You might remember in James chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that one who is guilty of one sin is guilty of the whole law. And so God does teach us to think about our keeping of the law as a single unit. I think it's legitimate to think in that way. You can take whichever view you like. The outcome is still the same, isn't it? The perfect obedience of Jesus throughout his whole life qualified him to offer himself on the cross as the spotless sacrifice for his people. Right? You can't have the obedience on the cross without all the obedience which goes before it. So either way, you end up at the same point. So this is that first contrast. It's between the disobedience or sin of Adam with the obedience and the righteousness of Jesus. The second contrast is in the legal status that they give to the people they represent. Through Adam's sin, he gives to the people he represents condemnation, but Jesus gives justification. This contrast we find in a couple places. Verse 16, read, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." And then verse 18, which we read a moment ago, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Adam's act of disobedience led to condemnation to all men because all men are considered as having sinned along with Adam. So the legal status that Adam, as the representative, gives to his people is that they are all condemned. What does it mean to be condemned? Sometimes a city may look at a building and declare a building to be condemned, right? They are saying that this building has so many problems that it cannot be salvaged. And the only thing to be done is to destroy whatever might be remaining. Right? It can't be saved. It is condemned. When we speak of men and women as being condemned, we're communicating very much the same thing. There is nothing left within us that is of any good. Apart from a new creation, we are totally worthless and deserve only to be destroyed. That's what Adam's sin did for us. That's the legal status he gave to all of us. By his trespass, by his disobedience, this is how God the judge views all of Adam's descendants. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has provided a new way. A new way. He has made it so that we can be new creations. He has taken that guilty status on himself. He has suffered all of the punishment for it so that we might instead have life. He has lived in obedience so that we may have his righteousness, which is imputed to us. And so the legal status given to his people by Jesus before God the judge is justification. God himself declaring us to be righteous. That's the legal status which Jesus gives to us based upon his obedience. And so there's that contrast between the legal status that's given, condemnation versus justification. The third contrast developed here is in the final result, and that is the difference between death and life. So we have the sin, the disobedience of Adam, leads to the legal state of condemned, which leads then to death. But the obedience of Jesus leads to justification, which results in life. Verse 17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Death versus life. And perhaps we can extend this a little bit to think even of how it affects our current state, knowing what our final outcome will be. Because I think we see that this really becomes the difference as well between things like sorrow and joy, right? For those who are lost in Adam, there may be moments of joy in this life, but the overriding feeling is one of sorrow, especially when they face their Maker. But for those who have life in Jesus, there is joy. And while we know there are times of sadness in this life, Jesus takes the edge out of those things. He promises to dry all of our tears so that in the end, there will be only joy, with not even a hint of sadness or sorrow. Along the same lines, we can see this is also the difference between despair and hope, isn't it? Those who are in Adam have that emptiness, that hopelessness, the despair. The most they can try to do is to distract themselves from the emptiness of life. And isn't that what we see all around us in the world? But those who are in Christ are able to enjoy all things to God's glory and to have a real hope for salvation at the last day. And so, rather than despair, there is hope. And so we have this contrast between life and death and between the ways in which those things affect us even now. A fourth contrast between Adam and Jesus is between the people who receive the consequences of their actions. That is, the people that they represent. The basic way to understand the difference is that these two men do not represent the same group of people. Adam represents all mankind, but Jesus only represents those who belong to him, those who will trust in him by faith. I think we see this in verse 17. It says that death reigned through the trespass of the one man, Adam. That means it was over all people. It reigned over all. But then it goes on to say that life will reign for those who will receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Adam represents all people, and so death reigns over all. But this free gift of righteousness is for some. And so life reigns for them as they are represented by Jesus. Jesus' actions are for a more limited and a more specific group of people. And what we're trying to guard against here is what's called universalism. Universalism teaches that all people everywhere will be saved one way or another. That's what universalism teaches. The Bible does not ever, anywhere, in any way teach universalism. The Bible does not teach that all people everywhere will be saved. It teaches that only those who respond to the message of the gospel in faith are saved. Right? This is why we're so concerned to see people come to faith. This is why the gospel forms the central message of all that we do as a church. Look, if we believe that everybody ends up in heaven no matter what, then what are we doing here? Okay, it's good still to worship God, but, you know, I could have slept in this morning, right? But we are calling men and women to believe in Jesus so that they might be saved. And if the contrast is that Adam's actions represent all mankind, and Jesus' actions, if it's the same, that he also represents all mankind, then all men will be saved. Because the work is done. Jesus said it is finished. Sins were atoned for. And so it must be that there's a difference. That the sins that Jesus atoned for were for a smaller group of people, for those who were given to him by the Father from all eternity, those who would come to trust in him. So there's this contrast between the work of Adam and Jesus, and that Adam's actions represent all mankind, but Jesus only represent those who belong to him, those who will be part of that new creation. A fifth contrast, and this is one I really enjoyed thinking about this week, is in the power of their work. The power of their work. We find here, grace is more powerful than sin or death. Grace is more powerful than sin or death. A couple places we see this. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then verse 17, I know we keep reading this verse, but it comes up in so many ways. It says, for if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Notice that language. Much more. Yes, the sin of Adam abounded towards many, but much more does the grace of God abound. What Jesus does is much more than what Adam did. Much more in what way? I think it's simply the fact that grace is greater than sin. Grace is greater than sin. And while it may be focused on a smaller group of people, that's a different thing. It is nevertheless shown to be more powerful. Maybe you can say it this way. Grace can overcome sin, but sin cannot overcome grace. Grace can overcome sin, but sin cannot overcome grace. God, in His grace, can remove your sin, but your sin cannot remove the grace of God from your life. It cannot. What an encouragement towards assurance, isn't this? In spite of my sin, the grace of God reigns in me so that light overcomes the darkness. Not because of anything I have done, but because of what God has done and is doing within me. God's grace reigns in my heart. Grace is more powerful than sin. And it's not just that it's more powerful, it's much more powerful. Much more powerful. There's no real comparison between them. For all of his bluster, for all of his false confidence, Satan can be taken down by one little word. Right? Don't we sing that Martin Luther's famous hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God? Right? The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. After some years after Luther wrote that hymn, he explained what he meant by that one little word. Do you know what it is? He wrote later, the one little word is the word liar. The word liar. Satan is a liar. And when his lies are brought into the light of the Word of God, Satan is found to be nothing but an empty deceiver. That's all he is. An empty deceiver. No real power to himself. He tries to trick us. He tries to deceive us, to mislead us. He has no power. He has no power in himself. God's grace is far greater. One of the things we may look at in a few weeks, Lord willing, is that the end that is brought about by Jesus is even better than how things were back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Jesus brings us to a better state than the one that Adam and Eve were in the garden. Because Jesus brings about a reign of life that cannot be overcome by sin. See, Adam was in a state of life, but it was a state where it could all be lost by his sin. And that's what happened. But Jesus will bring us into a state where that reign of grace will make it so that we can never fall from that condition. The work of Jesus cannot be undone. It cannot be overcome, it cannot be interfered with, and it cannot be taken away. God's grace is much more than our sin. I hope to say more about that in a future sermon, too. Hopefully we're getting lots of previews for future sermons. I hope it's an encouragement to you to keep coming back. One final area of contrast that we want to think about is the differing circumstances faced by Adam and Jesus. Now here, I'm going a little bit beyond what is directly addressed in Romans. I understand here I'm reaching into other portions of Scripture, but I think this is worth considering. Think about the different situations that Adam and Jesus were in as they were being tested by God. Think about Adam in the garden before he sinned. Adam was created without sin and was given enormous blessings in the garden. He was placed in the beauty of a lush and fruitful, bountiful garden. He had direct communication with God in that place. he was given a wonderful helper who was also without sin, and Eve. He had a mind that was not affected by sin. Right? For us, we have minds that are corrupted by sin. Adam had no sorrow, no suffering, and no pain. He had a delightful life in the garden. And in fact, he was actually made to be a king in that garden. So it's not as though he's at the bottom of the pole here. He's set as king over creation, to rule and subdue it, to govern it in God's underneath God. Adam was in a place, think about it. He had every opportunity to succeed in his test. Now think about Jesus. He left behind all of the glory and honor of heaven to become a servant. So he knows what he deserves. He knows the majesty that he has in heaven. He knows the worship that the angels give him in heaven. And he chose to come to earth to leave that behind, to humble himself. He entered into a world that was already cursed with sin, which means it's filled with sorrow and suffering and pain. Much of his own ministry was spent hungry and tired and thirsty. And in fact, we know that some of the moments of his greatest temptation, he was out in the wilderness, a desert wasteland with no food at all. That's meant to be a direct contrast to Adam. Filled in a garden with food all over the place. And Jesus in a desert, no food for 40 days. You see, Adam had no reason to sin except for his own pride and selfishness. But you could say that in a sense, Jesus had far more reasons to give in to temptation to sin. He was thirsty and he was hungry. He was without the glory that he deserved. He was tired. He was in pain. He suffered. He sorrowed. And yet, Adam failed in the midst of blessing, but Jesus succeeded in the midst of trials. So again, don't we see just how much greater the success of Jesus is than the failure of Adam is? Let me wrap things up a little bit here by way of conclusion. I have four things that I want you to know. I realize this is not an incredibly practical sermon. It's not really intended to be. It's meant, as I said at the beginning, to help us to grow in our love for our Savior as we understand all that he's done for us. So here are four things to know and to be encouraged by. First, know that your Jesus is worthy of praise. Your Jesus is worthy of praise. Praise him because he is like Adam, and that he fulfills Adam's original destiny, and that he represents us before God as Adam did. And also praise him that he's not like Adam. Because Adam's disobedience brought condemnation and death, the obedience of Jesus brings justification and life. Know that your Jesus is worthy of praise because of the way that he has succeeded as our representative. Secondly, know that your Jesus has secured your salvation. Your Jesus has secured your salvation. Your salvation does not depend upon you, but upon him, and that makes it absolutely secure. His grace overcomes all of our sin. Third, know that the work of Jesus will mean eternal blessed life. Eternal blessed life. This world is a world of suffering and sorrow. The curse of sin is present in the creation around us and even within our own bodies. But the next world will not be like this one. There will be no suffering, no sorrow, no sin, no trials. Only eternal blessed life. And then fourth, and I suppose I've overlapped on this a little bit, but fourth, know that God's grace to you is greater than all your sin. God's grace to you is greater than all of your sin. There is no single sin in your life that is so great that his grace cannot overcome it. And there is no amount of sin that is so large that Jesus is unable to atone for it. While this must not be an excuse to just live however we want, we must, out of love for him, seek to obey him. Nevertheless, we may be assured his grace is far greater, and it's not even close. His grace is much more than all of our sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the first Adam was not the last Adam. That in your grace, in your mercy, even though you didn't have to, after the first Adam failed, in your goodness you sent a second Adam, a last Adam, one who could do what the first Adam failed to do. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who despite coming in the form of a servant and suffering throughout his life, was perfect before you all of his days, and who died on the cross for us so that we might have justification and eternal life. Oh Lord, please help us to love and to cherish him all of our days as we grow to understand the depth of his love for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.